Take your copies of God's Word, if you have them, and open to Galatians chapter 1. We'll be looking at verses 6 through 10 this morning. If you don't have a copy of God's Word, you can follow along on the screen behind me. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 10. Hear the word of the Lord. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel. Not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you received, let him be accursed. For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ. May the Lord add a blessing to the reading and hearing of his word. Please be seated. In 1969, at a place called Pass Christian, Mississippi, there was a group of people who gathered together to throw a hurricane party in the face of a storm named Camille. As the wind was howling outside the posh Richelieu apartments, Police Chief Jerry Peralta pulled up after dark and ordered them to all evacuate. The apartments were directly in the line of danger, facing the beach less than 250 feet from the surf. A man with a drink in his hand came out on the second floor balcony and waved, basically. So Officer Peralta yelled up, "You all need to clear out of here as quickly as you can. The storm is getting worse." Well, others by this time joined the man on the balcony, and they laughed at his order to leave. One man said, "This is my land. If you want me to leave, you're going to have to arrest me." Well, Peralta didn't arrest anyone, and he wasn't able to persuade them to leave either. What he did do was write down the names of their next of kin of the 20 or so people who were there, gathered to party through the storm. Well, despite the warning, they had no intention of leaving, and they even laughed as he took down the names of their next of kin. Well, it was 10:15 p.m. when the front wall of that storm came ashore, and scientists clocked the wind speeds of Hurricane Camille at exceeding 205 miles per hour. Raindrops hit with the force of bullets, and waves off of the Gulf Coast crested between 22 and 28 feet high. News reports later showed that the worst damage came at that little settlement of motels, bars, and gambling houses known as Pass Christian, Mississippi, where some 20 people were killed at a hurricane party in the Richelieu apartments. Nothing was left of that three-story structure except the foundation. And the only survivor was a five-year-old boy they found the next day clinging to a mattress. Like Officer Peralta, the Apostle Paul recognized the imminent danger that the churches of Galatia were facing, and he warned them to take cover from the storm of false doctrine that was bearing down on the church. For Paul, the stakes could not have been any higher. If the church refused to heed his warnings, a false gospel would take root and lives would be lost forever. So unlike his other letters, Paul doesn't open Galatians with his customary greeting. Instead, he burst onto the scene and he sounds an alarm. Just like if your house was on fire, I could care less about greeting you. My only concern would be getting your attention and saving your life. And I would warn you in the starkest possible way. Reminds me about a warning label I heard about in a physics lab. It was on the side of a laser, and it said, "Do not look into laser beam with remaining eye." Like that, right? It's a warning. We need warnings. You know, the Bible is replete with warnings. In many ways, we can say that the whole Bible is a book of warning because there's the judgment narrative in the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and God is calling us to flee to Christ. Paul warned in Acts 20 that savage wolves would come in behind him from within the church, and they would distort the truth, and they would cause people to follow themselves. And this is exactly what the Galatian churches were experiencing. So Paul is ready to bring the wood. And he is firing off warning flares in rapid succession because the churches that he had planted in the province of Galatia were under serious attack. They were on the verge of losing the gospel. So it's really no surprise that he kind of foregoes his customary greeting, traditional pleasantries and formalities, and jumps right into a retelling of the gospel. Back in verse 4, he says, Jesus Christ gave himself for our sins to deliver us from this present evil age according to the will of our God and Father. So in just a few short words, Paul spells out the essence of the gospel. Christ died for our sins to rescue us from this present evil age according to the will of God. God gave his son who gave his life to accomplish our redemption. At the cross, Jesus suffered death that he might rescue us from wrath, God's wrath. This is the gospel. And this gospel has been defined for us by God. This gospel must also be defended by us before men. Listen, a gospel that cannot be defined is a gospel that cannot be defended. You can't defend something that you can't define. So the gospel, by definition, must be defined, it must be defended, and it must be declared. And those who would be so bold as to bring a different gospel must be disciplined, even to the point of being put out of the church. Why? Because the gospel is what creates the church. Apart from the gospel, there is no such thing as the church. So to lose the gospel is to lose everything. And today what we're going to see is that the gospel of grace cannot be improved. And because it cannot be improved, it must not be adjusted. First, the gospel of grace cannot be improved. Let's look again at verse 6. I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting him who called you in the grace of Christ and turning to a different gospel, not that there is another one, but there are some who trouble you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. There is nothing we can do to improve upon what Christ has done. And what has Christ done? He has done it all. On the cross, with his dying breath, Jesus said, "It is finished." Everything that needed to be done to accomplish our redemption had been done. The sacrificial work of the Savior was complete. But of course, there were those who begged to differ. These people were known as the Judaizers. And the messages that they kept tweeting out were constantly upsetting the church and undermining her confidence in Christ. Now, to avoid being ostracized by the Jews, the Judaizers were teaching that those who put their faith in Jesus must also remain true to the law of Moses. So it was faith in Jesus plus the law of Moses rather than faith in Jesus alone. Here's the formula. Faith in Christ plus nothing else equals everything. Faith in Christ plus anything else equals nothing. Anything that is in addition to Christ is a rival to Christ, even when it is done in the name of Christ. And that is what made the Galatians, the Judaizers, so dangerous. They were doing what they were doing in the name of Christ. They were substituting the works of the law for the grace of the gospel. Did you know that the devil disturbs the church as much by error as he does by evil? When he can't entice us to sin, he seeks to deceive through false doctrine. The threat that the Galatians were facing had more to do with wrong thinking than it did wrong living. The Galatians were in peril because they were relaxing their grip on the gospel. Paul could not have been more upset. He could not have reacted more violently. He said, "I am astonished." He marveled in disbelief that they were so quickly abandoning their confidence in the gospel of God's saving grace. And they just weren't departing from a system of theology. They were departing from God, because God cannot be separated from the gospel. Listen, God is the gospel. So to alter the gospel, which is called heresy, is to abandon God, which is called apostasy. Heresy always paves the way for apostasy. The destruction or distortion of the truth of God always results in a rejection of God. The distortion of truth results in a rejection of the God of truth. So the same Paul who offered an introductory commendation even to the church at Corinth, a church which many theologians relocated to Hollywood, California, because it was majorly and morally compromised, they received a commendation, where the churches of Galatia received a scathing rebuke. Listen, it is possible to believe right and live wrong. It is impossible to believe wrong and live right. So there is an intensity. There's an urgency in Paul's voice as he makes this impassioned appeal to the Galatians to return to the gospel of grace alone, by faith alone, in Christ alone. The Christian faith is a faith that is based upon what God does for sinners, not upon what sinners do for God. We cannot improve upon the work of Christ by what we do. And either Christ will do it all or he will do nothing. Salvation by grace through faith is an all or nothing proposition. Any attempt to so-called improve the gospel destroys the gospel. It turns the gospel, the good news of God's free gift, into the not so good news of salvation through self-effort. Flip over with me to Galatians chapter 3 and verses 10 and 11. And we see Paul continuing to drive this point home. Galatians 3:10-11 says, "For all who rely on works of the law are under a curse. For it is written, 'Cursed be everyone who does not abide by all things written in the book of the law and do them.' Now it is evident that no one is justified before God by the law, for the righteous shall live by faith." What Paul is saying here is that the gospel of God's free grace cannot be improved. I want you to imagine a world-renowned art collector, and he has recently acquired this masterpiece painting by Vincent van Gogh, and his 10-year-old is in the living room admiring this priceless work of art. He said, "Hey, Dad, you mind if I add a few personal touches to it? Maybe some trees here, maybe, you know, some birds, maybe some dogs over by the porch." What do you think he's going to say? "Oh, sure, son, go ahead." Absolutely not, because that painting would be ruined. The value of that painting would be pretty much worthless at that point. Its value would never be recovered. It would be ruined. In the same way, the worth of the gospel is lost forever if we think that we can somehow add our personal touches to it. The gospel of grace must stand alone or else be emptied of its saving power altogether. Paul calls it a different gospel. That is a false gospel, a twisted gospel, a truncated gospel. And he forcefully rejects the idea that there is some alternative gospel, that it was legitimate in any way. Church, there is only one gospel. We can't say, well, you know, they have their gospel and we have our gospel, and it's really all the same in the end. The Galatians were being seduced into believing that Paul had his gospel, they had their gospel, and it really didn't make a dime's worth of difference in the end. They were living in the same kind of post-truth atmosphere that we're living in today, where this idea of objective truth, absolute truth, is really viewed more as a philosophical hoax, some kind of an illusion. Truth is reduced to just a matter of perspective. So you can't impose your views on me under the pretense of truth. Why? Because your truth is not my truth. Friends, that is a very scary world. It is the God is dead world of Friedrich Nietzsche, the world that he lived in. And in this God is dead nihilistic world of meaninglessness, nothingness, and absurdity, where the only point is that there is no point, Friedrich Nietzsche ended up in an asylum and he died as an insane man. Listen, if the gospel of grace does not exist, nothing of any ultimate value exists. If the gospel of grace isn't sufficient for our salvation, how could we ever know that our efforts will be? If God wasn't completely satisfied with the efforts of his Son, what hope remains that he will be satisfied with ours? I can't imagine anything any more heart-wrenching than the thought that I could lose something God had given to me because I wasn't good enough to hold on to it. Listen, the gospel of God's grace has nothing to do with our ability to hold on to God through self-effort. It has everything to do with God's ability to hold on to us through Christ's effort. So how did this false gospel find its way into the church? Paul said, some who trouble you. False doctrine is always spread through false teachers. And many times these false teachers are very influential. They're very knowledgeable. They're very persuasive. They might even be good looking like me. I mean, they just got everything, right? So you have to be wary. But one of the reasons that false teachers are so dangerous is because they use the same vocabulary we use, but they use a different dictionary, one that we don't use. So they affirm, but then they redefine. So they're Jesus and not our Jesus. And their gospel is not our gospel. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul admonishes the church for tolerating false teachers who were proclaiming a different Jesus other than the one Paul had proclaimed. The Jesus of the Mormon faith is not the Jesus of Scripture. The Jesus of the Jehovah's Witness is not the Jesus of Scripture. And this different Jesus can be found in any number of mainline denominations who do violence to the gospel of God's grace. Luther said, note the resourcefulness of the devil. Heretics do not advertise their errors. Murderers, adulterers, thieves disguise themselves. So the devil masquerades all of his devices and all of his activities. He puts on white to make himself look like an angel of light. This other gospel was a perversion of the true gospel. It didn't start from scratch by making up a new name for God and presenting new and improved ideas about the Savior. It used the same names and the same ideas that the Galatians were already familiar with, but with a twist. And this twist, ever so slight and seemingly so reasonable and logical, made their message all the more deceptive. Paul said that they were quickly deserting God and the gospel. The word deserting means to transfer one's allegiance. It was used of soldiers who would revolt or desert or change sides. These false teachers were perverting the gospel by distorting the gospel. They were troubling the church and changing the gospel. The two always go together. You can't touch the gospel and then leave the church untouched because the church is created by the gospel. The church lives by the gospel. Church's greatest troublemakers, now as then, have always been those who are on the inside of the church who want to try to improve the message, not those who are outside the church opposing our message. So why would anyone want to pervert the gospel of grace? Why would anyone try to improve it? I think part of the answer lies in the fact that we really don't believe deep down that it's true. Deep down inside, people see the gospel as something that is just too good to be true. And so we try to prop it up with self-effort and self-improvement. That a holy God would send his only Son into a broken world to rescue sinful people, all for his glory and all by his grace, that is too good to be true. And yet it is. If we don't take the gospel of grace as it is on simple faith, we are doomed to a life of disbelief in God and dependence on self. The gospel of grace is susceptible to distortion because this kind of love is so hard to understand. It is unlike anything we have ever known. It is otherworldly. But there's also something about the message of the gospel that is deeply offensive to human nature. The gospel offends our pride because it tells us that we need a Savior. It tells us that we can't save ourselves. It tells us that we are bound in sin, unable to change, unaided by God. The gospel offends our wisdom because it saves us through something that the world considers foolish, that God would come to earth as a baby, grow up, and die a horrific, horrifying, humiliating death on the cross to accomplish our rescue. That's offensive to the world that we live in. That is foolish. The gospel offends our knowledge because it tells us something that goes against our rational sensibilities and our personal experience, that a previously dead man rose from the grave and has a gloriously glorified body that will never die again. But this is the gospel of God. This is the gospel of grace. There is no other, and there is no room for improvement because there is no need for improvement. Secondly and finally, the gospel of grace must not be adjusted. An underestimated gospel is an adjusted gospel. If we don't believe that the gospel is sufficient to save us apart from our efforts, then we will default to works because the flesh always defaults to works. But the only works that ever work are the works of Christ. And the grace of Christ that comes to us through the work of Christ, again, is an all or nothing proposition. To add our works to God's grace is to suggest that God's grace simply isn't enough. And where grace is not enough, adjustments will inevitably follow. Those who are so inclined to adjust the gospel are cursed with a solemn curse, and they are condemned to a Christless eternity. Pretty harsh, pretty severe. Look with me again at verse 8. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be accursed. As we have said before, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel contrary to the one you receive, let him be accursed. Here, Paul turns his attention away from the false message to the false messenger. When the message that's being received does not square with the gospel that's been revealed, Paul says, throw them both out. The gospel doesn't derive its legitimacy from the teacher. The teacher derives his legitimacy from the gospel. The gospel wasn't true because Paul preached it. The gospel was true because God revealed it. We must never judge the gospel by the teacher. We must always judge the teacher by the gospel because the gospel is the standard. The gospel never changes. Therefore, it must not be adjusted by a pastor, by a professor, by an apostle, or even an angel from heaven. I don't care how well liked, how well loved, or how well versed a person may be, they are to be resolutely renounced if their gospel is an adjusted gospel. It's interesting that for Paul, it wasn't enough just for him to say, well, you know, I'll tell you what, don't listen to those guys. You know, they're all wet. Just kind of stay clear of them. That wasn't enough. Paul said they were under a curse, reaching back to the language of Deuteronomy 27. The Greek word is anathema. It means to be eternally condemned, to be devoted to destruction. And one of my footnotes, which, by the way, they're all inspired. It cost me a little bit more, but it was well worth the price. It says to be under this curse ecclesiastically was to be excommunicated from the fellowship of the church. So Paul repeats the curse here to heighten the level of concern towards this clear and present danger. This was DEFCON 1. It was impossible for Paul to express this concern any stronger than he expresses it here. And so his outrage is justified. I know some of you may be thinking, but, you know, where is the love, Paul? I mean, really, you're coming on kind of strong, aren't you? You know where the love is? It's all over Galatians 1. We see his love for the Savior, his love for the gospel, his love for the church, because you know what? The Bible says love always protects. Love always rejoices in the truth. This means that love doesn't look the other way when truth is getting hijacked. Love doesn't stand down when the gospel is being redefined. Paul was not going to let the gospel get botched on his watch or sundial or whatever he wore back in the day. He was responsible to God. He was responsible to the church. He was responsible for the gospel. I want you to imagine this scene. There's a ship and it is sinking. And the surface of the ocean is littered with hundreds and hundreds of people. And the only hope is in these two large rescue vessels that have been dispatched. But let's suppose that you know that in one of the engine rooms of these two rescue vessels, there's a fire that has broken out. The most loving thing you could do would be to help everyone get on the right rescue vessel, because getting on the wrong vessel would in fact seal your doom. So Paul sees this perverted gospel as a doomed vessel. It can't save anyone. So he's sounding the alarm. He's urging people to flee to the gospel of grace, lest they face irreversible judgment. Let's look again in verse 10. Paul says, "For am I now seeking the approval of man or of God? Or am I trying to please man? If I were still trying to please man, I would not be a servant of Christ." Paul's gospel was not preached out of a desire to win the approval of man. Paul's only concern was the applause of God. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man will prove to be a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is kept safe." Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians 2:4, he says, "On the contrary, we speak as men approved by Christ to be entrusted with the gospel. We're not trying to please men, but we're trying to please God who tests our hearts." Winston Churchill once said, "You have enemies? Good. That means you stood for something sometime in your life." He also said, "I stand alone and I find it exhilarating." I love that. You know, if standing for the gospel means standing alone, then you can bet your life I'll be standing all by my lonesome self, because the gospel means more to me than life itself. God didn't put us here to win any popularity contest by rounding off the sharp edges of his word. He didn't put us here to garner the approval of culture by airbrushing the gospel, making it something that it is clearly not. Our audience is an audience of one. Our audience is God. And it is his applause, it is his approval, it is his commendation that matters in the end, and that's all that matters. A few years ago, I had a hospice representative drop by my office at the church, and he proceeded to inform me that he was mandated by the government to speak to my congregants about hospice. And I'm thinking to myself, that may be so, but we're not mandated to listen to you. You know, it's one thing to be mandated by the government to speak to people about something, and something altogether different to be mandated by God to speak. We've been given a mandate to proclaim the unadjusted, unadulterated gospel of God's saving grace until the return of Christ. We speak for God to man, to please God, not man. This means we must never adjust the gospel. We must never lead people to believe that there is something they can do to achieve their own salvation. You know, man is pretty impressed with himself, let's be honest. And he's naturally pleased with this idea that there is something maybe that he can do to somehow put God in his debt. But this flattering perception is a fatal proposition, because salvation is not a goal to be achieved. It is rather a gift to be received. In closing, I want you to notice that Paul isn't writing to the false teachers. Paul is writing to the church. He doesn't assume that the average church member is incompetent to discern truth from error with regard to the gospel, because the gospel isn't complicated. It's not just something for smart people. I mean, that's why there's hope for people like me. These young believers in Galatia are being asked to recall the simple message that Paul had preached and recognize the difference between that message and the one they were hearing from the Judaizers. They were to reject any alternate version, no matter the cost. So what's implied here is a congregational responsibility to judge their teachers. He's not calling for a church council to do it. He's not calling for a special committee to do it. He's not calling for a mediation team to intervene. He's calling the church to confront this heresy, and he assumes that they are competent to handle the matter. Let me ask you a question. Have you considered your own responsibility to guard the truth of the gospel in the church in which you are a member? The gospel that creates the church is a gospel that we are called to watch over together, to guard together. We are together for the gospel, the unadulterated, unadjusted gospel. This means we must reject every notion of improvement because there is no such thing. The reason faith plus work doesn't work is that the work of man always diminishes the work of Christ. A self-salvation, a work salvation, there is no such thing according to God's word. One of the main problems with self-effort is that we can never be sure that we've done enough. And the more we rely on self, the less we rely on Christ. If salvation is based on what we do, then we have reason to fear because deep down inside, we know that we're not doing it well enough, right? I mean, deep down inside, we know that we don't always get it right. I mean, no one ever bats 1,000. We realize something is desperately wrong with us, and we fail miserably in many ways. And so we agree with God's assessment of what is in our hearts. But if salvation is based entirely upon what Jesus has done for us, then what great ground for confidence and joy. We don't believe in some kind of faith system where we're always teetering on the precipice of hell, and it's up to us to kind of get ourselves over the hump. That's not the gospel. That will damn you. We believe in the gospel of God's free grace that is made available to all who would believe. That is the gospel. That is what changes us from start to finish.